Quick little mini correction. The message today isn't actually on hope. Tonight's is, so you have to come back for that one. But hopefully, undergirding all of this is a message of hope. I think as we look at truth, we realize the truth is hopeful. It's filled with it, and not just sort of a passive optimism, but that gritty sort of hope that is the work that God is doing in our hearts, pouring out of us, giving hope. And I love that. God is doing it in the midst of all of this. And we cling to it sometimes. We stand on it. It's the grace that gives us that foundation. We're going to be looking at Genesis 42 today, continuing in our story of Joseph. So if you want to go ahead and turn there. As I begin, let me just say congratulations to Jim and Tricia for 3 years of marriage. It's great to have you here on your anniversary. Man, it was a different world back then, wasn't it? But so good to see you guys. If I was coming up with a title for this sermon, I think provocatively I would call it, "What is this that God has done to us?" And that's straight out of our passage today, a question that Reuben is going to ask. What is this that God has done to us? And I think Reuben asks it in this chapter in a moment of kind of turmoil and despair. And I love that Scripture just gives us these questions so honestly, right? As we see the characters in these stories asking the question, we're reminded it is okay for us to ask the same thing. What is this, God, that you've done to us? Because the answering of this question is part of the revelation. And God comes to us right in those moments of questioning. And I was thinking today, even in looking what God is doing, not only is God answering the question, but I think oftentimes God is unearthing the question in us. I think sometimes when we're just cruising through life, we can kind of lay the questions aside. And as a result of it, there's sides of God that we don't see that are only exposed when we find ourselves in those places of dependence, crying out, God, what are you doing? And so I hope this morning you feel permission to ask those questions, knowing that God has probably unearthed that. And today is an opportunity for us to lean in and hear greater truth, for God to show us more of who he is. We are, no question, living in a time of disruption and change, and we're all feeling it. We had such an honest talk with my littlest daughter the other day, who's not so little anymore, wondering about this time and all that's going on, trying to make sense out of the world. And we live in this time where it's become really difficult to plan for the future, to know what's coming a month from now, right? We're kind of making plans a week from now, and even there, kind of open-ended. And as we go through all of this, I think there's a sort of distress that we feel. But I was reading this. There's a poet. Have you heard of John Keats? He has this term, negative capability. And this, he defines this simply as the willingness to embrace uncertainty, to live with mystery, and to make peace with ambiguity. This is so often what it means to be in the wilderness, this uncertainty. But Keats encourages us to befriend it. And the reason for this is I think that this sort of negative capacity coincides with our ability to learn and grow. And I think we don't often think of that. I think that we think of a comfortable space being one where we're able to really learn or consider other ideas. But there's an element of discomfort necessary for us to actually question our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own understanding. I think sometimes we think that the noble thing is to not question, to not ask. But in fact, God is constantly trying to show us that there's more. And often it's in our comfortable space that we find ourselves stuck in the rut. So learning to live in this space of questioning becomes like one of the greatest strengths in growing. I was reading, there's a Maria Popova is somebody who sends out this weekly email that I love, but she talks about giving yourself permission to change your mind. And this idea is really connected to the idea, I think, of humility. And Scripture teaches us again and again that in order to become wise, we must become first humble, open, willing to learn. Have you ever read David Brooks? He is an editorialist for the New York Times, and he's written this book called The Road to Character. And it really is about regaining this sense of honor in our character and in our culture. But he defines humility like this. He says, humility is the awareness that there's a lot you don't know, and a lot of what you think you know is distorted or wrong. Who wants to hear that, right? It's kind of nice to think that we've got it figured out. In fact, I think often we live in a culture where even when we don't know, we sort of act like we know. Have you ever felt that way? Like somebody asks, what's your opinion about this? And you're thinking, on what? And instead you go, well, I don't know. I guess I think this, you know. This is, I'm not meaning to be vulgar here, but I got this little book that's called On BS. And it's this philosopher writing about this idea of why we do this. Why do we act like we know something when we don't? It's not just lying. It's like pretending that we know. But I think sometimes we feel so much like we're supposed to have this figured out. There's a theologian that I like named N.T. Wright. You've heard me quote him before. But in the beginning of his book on justification, I remember Chuck and I quote this all the time. It's just such a great, refreshing phrase as he writes this. He goes, you know, I'm probably 30% wrong in what I'm about to write to you. This is 100% what I believe today, probably 30% if it's wrong. I just don't know what 30%. And you go, who says that, right? Who admits to that? But what I find in myself again and again is that these have become the voices that I trust. Voices that are open to learn and to be taught, to be shown where they're wrong and to grow. It's humility. And without it, we won't become wise. James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. And Micah 6:8, which probably a lot of you could sing this verse. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It is my heart's desire for our church. I was talking with, I'm meeting with a leadership coach. It's the first time I've ever done this before. But he's been just kind of going like, Jeff, what is your heart? What is your heart for the church? And I was saying to him, I long for this to be a church. And I feel like it is a church. It's a safe place to heal. But I also long for a church that's a brave space to grow. And I was thinking, these two things are like really not separate things. This is about sanctification. It's about becoming who we were designed to become. And it requires both of these things, healing for the wounds that we've experienced, things that have been done to us, things that we've caused in others, healing. And without safety, we armor up and hide. But growth requires courage to enter into that place of vulnerability and to learn, to be able to listen, to let God show us those things about us that aren't strong, that need to be worked on, those aspects of ourselves that need to kind of come out into the light. The poet Rilke says, live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. I think this is what you see in Scripture. These characters following God. Abraham's going, God's saying to Abraham, come with me. I'm going to take you to this land. I'm not going to tell you where we're going, but don't worry, I'll show you. We'll get there together. Again and again, this story of this journey with God where we live into these questions. And God so gently is shepherding us into the answers. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And I love how the Spirit is doing these, both of these at once, comforting us. The Spirit is our comforter, but the Spirit is also our teacher who guides us into all truth. And as we grow through this, as we become healed, we're not going back to the way we were. We're becoming different. And you see this again in every single story where the characters of this story are growing and learning. And I love that in Scripture, it's not just the main characters. I mean, we know David and we know Moses and we know Paul, even Joseph. These are the main characters that God is like showing us their lives and how he's transforming them. But what's cool is in these stories too is all these little minor characters are being transformed as well. And we don't always get their whole story. We just get little glimpses. But in our chapter today, we have characters entering back into the story. We've been focusing almost exclusively on Joseph for a few weeks. But now we see the brothers come back in. We see Jacob come back in, the youngest brother Benjamin back into this story. And we see how God is weaving all these stories together. It makes me think of that. What's the Jim Carrey movie where he becomes God for like a day? And finally, yeah, what is it? Bruce Almighty. And he finally, like in frustration, just answers yes to everybody's prayer and like creates chaos on earth, right? And he's like asking God at one point, who's Morgan Freeman? He's like, how do you do this? And Morgan Freeman goes, are you kidding? That was just Buffalo, New York that you're, you know, God, like, can you imagine? And yet we see this sort of brilliance of God in all of these little minor characters, which hopefully reminds us that he's doing the same thing for each one of us, each one of you, a character in this story being led into transformation. So let's look, we're going to read this kind of in chunks here, but I'm going to start with verses 1 through 11. Joseph has been promoted. He's like the second in command, the grand vizier. He's going to be referred to in our chapter today as the governor in Egypt. And in this, he gets this tremendous opportunity to pay back his brothers. These ones who have sold him into slavery, betrayed him, even considered killing him, and then only sold him as an afterthought to make a few bucks off of it. These guys come back into Joseph's life. And if I'm Joseph, I'm thinking, this is the moment I've been waiting for. They walk in vulnerable, Joseph standing there in all the power. Verse 1 says, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale, remember this famine that's hit the world, grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. Now, isn't that funny? We are honest men. And you could see them there, you know, like in this place, like feeling all of a sudden this accusation come out of nowhere. But these are not honest men. We already know that. In fact, you notice that Benjamin isn't sent with them. This is an interesting little tidbit that Joseph and Benjamin were both children from the same mother. But the other 10 were from Leah, who was like the not preferred wife of Jacob. And Benjamin is being kept home and protected because you see Jacob still stuck in the pain of having lost his favorite son. I mean, the sad point of this is that the favoritism is just continuing on. That even though he's lost Joseph, he hasn't learned to release this or to regain trust. Instead, he's protecting himself and his chosen child. He talks kind of roughly to his guys, like, what are you doing just standing out here? Go, like, make yourselves useful. Go get some food in Egypt. And he doesn't send Benjamin partly out of fear, but probably because he doesn't trust these other 10. That even though they had an adequate cover story for losing Joseph, there's a good chance that Jacob has seen through their character and knows what kind of men they have been. Joseph looks out and he sees his betrayers. These are like 10 little Judases walking into this place. And here he is, the governor, which is this, in the Hebrew, this word that just means this mastery. Joseph is thriving in this position. And they walk in this vulnerability. And it says he speaks to him roughly. Now, I can imagine for Joseph, when he looks up and sees them, he must have been filled with emotion. I have a feeling probably some of the roughness that comes out of Joseph is anger. And yet you see him kind of holding himself together and in fact makes this accusation here that's pretty clever. He's going to look at them and he's going to say, you're spies, which gives him permission to interrogate them. You see them answering, no, we are from one father, and yes, we've got another younger brother. Well, how do these questions surface? It's what Joseph is curious about, but as spies, he just goes through a full interrogation of them and puts them on the spot. But what you see from Joseph is he's looking for more. He's weighing their hearts, and I think this is super important for us. Let's look at verse 12. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest this day is with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, your spies. By this shall you be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. And during this 3 days, they sit in this cell and wait. But you see Joseph navigating through all of this, grappling with the emotion, grappling with this kind of opportunity that's been given. And what Joseph is going to do is he's going to lean into this situation where he could exact judgment and be completely righteous in it. These people have basically attempted to take his own life, and all he needs to do in his power is retaliate. But instead, Joseph is going to test their hearts. And it can look a little bit like this game of cat and mouse, like Joseph's just toying with them. But what I think is so important about this is Joseph is extending, I think, mercifully a second chance. And so in verse 18, you see that this mercy is beginning to grow in his heart. And it says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. Which would have been a massive statement. This Ha Elohim, he's basically going, I too follow the living God. But you can imagine they're going like, oh, this is a glimmer of hope, right? As they hear him make reference to their God. He says, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. I think this moment is just so like laid bare. Joseph comes in and extends mercy, allows them to go. You're going to just leave one brother behind. Why? I think he probably wants to see if they're going to just abandon that brother like they did to him. These 10 are being set free. Well, actually 9 of the 10. And with this comes an opportunity for them to just like play back into the hand the way they've always behaved. But what you see is this conviction coming. This beautiful sense of like, what have we done? And in all of this, you hear these words of Reuben as he's grappling. You see him still blaming his brothers like, oh, I didn't want this to happen and it was you guys, but still trying to figure their way through this. It's so interesting that this statement in verse 21 where it says, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged and we did not listen, wasn't even in our first account that like it gets offered here. The fullness of Joseph's pain is exposed here as he's overhearing them speak. And Joseph just weeps. And this idea to me, this idea of how we grow is by entering into this situation, entering into the pain. And this is probably pain that Joseph hasn't felt for a while. He's probably been holding this at bay, and yet it's been inside of him. And this repentance, this acknowledgement, taking responsibility offers this opportunity for his heart to open up a bit. Think of his brothers, how, you know, it's called dehumanization, how they, when they spoke of him, they called him the dreamer. They tore his cloak. They had Joseph like he was the problem. They resented him for all the favoritism shown. And Joseph could so easily treat them in that same way as a betrayer. And yet you see him entering in with his heart open, willing to extend forgiveness, but not this sort of blind reconciliation. He wants to make sure that they've changed and they've grown. In verse 26, it says, then they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give the donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back here. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? They've been set up, right? They're spies. They've been accused of this. And now as they leave, they find out that they just look so guilty. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you're not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? all this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. The word of the Lord. To be continued. This is like part one of this story, of this moment of repentance. But in this, you know, I think it's so interesting, these characters. You see Reuben, and like my heart breaks for this guy. Reuben should be Jacob's pride and joy. And instead, he's the overlooked son. He's the one that like sort of did his best to protect Joseph without ever standing up for his brothers. He's just so conflicted inside. What I love in this moment is not only is he assuming responsibility, but he's looking at his own two sons. And I think in a sort of misguided way, he's trying to show his dad, you can trust me. And Jacob continues to just be this broken father who cannot see his son, who lives in his pain and sits there in his despair. As he says this, like, you're going to send me down to Sheol. It's like this moment of him just going, let me just die. And I think what's important here in looking at all of these different characters is there's such different responses. Joseph is like entering into his glory. He's become the leader that he was designed to be in his faithfulness by remaining in this place. He's grown into this just brilliant master of his craft. Reuben, we see, still limping, but growing, learning to take responsibility, learning to take ownership for what he's done. And Jacob, we see, so disconnected, 20 years later, still in all his pain, not healing, but instead withdrawing, and his children suffering from it. And I think this little window we get here into forgiveness and restoration is really helpful for us. I think there's a lot that we can learn from this. And the forgiveness that we see Joseph extend to his brothers, I think has probably been an ongoing process that he's experienced throughout his days, whether it was in Potiphar's home or in jail, learning to forgive day after day after day to forgive. And forgiveness is something that's within our control. It doesn't require somebody to come up and say, I'm sorry. Forgiveness is something that we practice. It keeps our hearts soft instead of growing brittle. But it's work. It's work to forgive. But it's so important for our own health that we do so. Gary Smith just sent me, he gets this daily C.S. Lewis that I don't get, but he sends me these little tidbits from Lewis. And he sent me this letter that Lewis wrote to a friend about forgiveness. And one of Lewis's friends, who was a doctor, had diagnosed his wife Joy, or misdiagnosed his wife Joy, at a time where they could have caught the cancer and done something about it. And he'd given her a clean bill of health, only to have it come back to find out that it was now terminal. And Lewis writes about like the need to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. And he says, the real trouble about the duty of forgiveness is that you do it with all your might on Monday and then find on Wednesday that it hasn't stayed and stayed put. And all has to be done over again. I think this is what we see Joseph doing. His brothers walk in and here he is again, like confronted, and you see him forgive. He probably takes 3 days to forgive. And to forgive and to forgive. But what I think is so helpful here too is that the restoration he doesn't walk into blindly. And we shouldn't either. I think for there to be relational restoration requires taking responsibility. It requires accountability. And that's an okay thing to expect. In fact, we should welcome that ourselves when we're asked to take responsibility. And I think this is how we don't enter back in naively into abusive situations or abusive relationships. We're able to learn from those things. And I think carefully enter back in. Joseph tests the heart of his brothers, but he does it with an opportunity for them to actually change. And this is really important. And accountability and responsibility, the connection there, I think we have to understand. I think about a time of my life where I received maybe one of the worst wounds, and it was when I was like in my late 20s. I've told you about this, where a pastor at my church, who we had argued before that and then had an opportunity presented, and he just basically withdrew it from me, told me, sorry, too bad. And I was so crushed. That was like 10 years of anger, trying to learn to forgive him. And then I remember I was at my seminary and I ran into him, and he was so happy to see me. And as I looked at him, I was thinking, oh my gosh, I've been carrying this burden alone. At least I hope that we're both struggling with this thing, right? We're both like grappling with this. But he was like free and just so happy to see me. And I thought, oh, my unforgiveness has just been poisoning my heart, making me so brittle and learning to forgive. But then a few years after that, he came back to me and he said, Jeff, would you get coffee? And he said, I'm remembering back to that conversation. And he just said, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for what that must have done. And I remember this, like, oh, this like whole nother level of healing happening. But these moments of growth are so beautiful when they occur. I don't want to say it makes like the pain worth it, but maybe in some ways it makes the pain worth it. That grace gets bigger, that God's love gets bigger. And to forgive like this is not about like going and like demanding justice for the past. It really is about this question of where are we now and where are we going? And as Reuben asked that question, what is this that God has done? Like, why has God done this to us? I think it all ties to this question of where are we going? And God is going, there's glory in the redemption. That as we heal, our hearts enlarge. It requires us having the courage to forgive and to let go of the pain, to enter, I think, gingerly back into relationship, but to continue to see both hearts. And to realize that this is really the only way that change could happen is when we are able to look at our own lives and take responsibility. Because here's the truth. If I'm totally honest about that story, well, I remember kind of thinking at the time, I'll never do what he did to me. Only to find myself in a similar situation a few years later. And having to sit there and say something painful to somebody else. And as those words came out of my mouth, all of a sudden I was filled with so much understanding of where this person was sitting when he had talked to me. And realizing that there was more truth in what he said than I wanted to admit. And as these sort of moments come full circle, we see how God is weaving our story, I think so brilliantly, to show us these things about ourselves. Because the truth is, repentance and growth are not shameful things, they're courageous things. Us having the courage to look in and see our own weakness and where we need to grow, God's like, yes, cheering us on, like, keep going. Tim Keller says, fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves, but joy-based repentance makes us hate the sin. Fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves. Joy-based repentance makes us hate the sin. Joseph looks at his brothers as they're confessing this, as he sees their own brokenness coming out, and he weeps. I think he weeps with a heart that's becoming resensitized, but also a heart that misses his brothers and loves them. This is part of the glory of what God is doing in our lives. Philippians 3, 13 to 14 says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This idea of us learning and growing, I told you this is where it connects to hope. That as God comes in and redeems and changes us, he's making hearts that can serve, bless, and bring hope to the world. Getting our attention off of ourselves, opening us up so we can be this source for others. But we do it by having the courage to walk into these moments of brokenness, not ignoring them, but considering, where am I now and where are we going? We're ministers of reconciliation and bringing peace, not just to our relationships with each other, but ultimately with our relationship with God. So I have some simple questions for you to consider. And I think you might tie each of these to a character. Is there a character in this story that you connect with? You look at it and go, yeah, I feel like Reuben. I feel like Jacob. Maybe you feel like Joseph, which if you do, well done. But question one, who do you need to forgive with all your might? My hunch is you each have at least three. People that you go, oh, have left these wounds that might even still be bleeding, that have let you down, that have disappointed you. Who do you need to forgive with all your might? Who have you forgiven Monday that you need to forgive again today? And number two, to whom do you need to extend a second chance? And to enter into that, I think this is a great place to get counsel. Somebody you trust. Enter in with wisdom. I like how Jesus says, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Joseph, to me, is just the picture of that. Whom do you need to extend a second chance, and how might you do that? And number three, this is the least fun of the questions. What past actions do we need to take responsibility for? To whom do I need to ask for forgiveness? And we do that not with that sense of shame, but that opportunity to lay aside the sin that encumbers us so we can run the race with freedom, with a lightness in our step, with hope, with our gaze fixed on heaven, where God completes this work. We enter into this fullness of becoming like Christ. Would you stand with me? I can imagine some of you might like prayer this morning. And we need it. We need to be praying for each other. We've got a couple of these mighty warriors. Marcia will be down here. Sally will be down here. And these are people with spiritual stature like giants. So if you need somebody to stand with you in that place, we'd love to pray with you. But for all of us, let's just take a moment and let that all sink in. God, who are you asking us to forgive? Who are you asking us to give a second chance? What do I need to take responsibility for and ask forgiveness? And God, it's our heart to grow. We want to grow. God, give us courage. We want to heal, and let us be healers for each other as well, God. Fill us with your mercy and your love. Let us walk justly. Let us be kind, and let us be humble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.